For some people in the Church of Jesus Christ, worship consists of that performance of ritual that marks the public meetings of the local congregation. There is a tendency among such people to separate the activity of engaging in a service of worship from every other activity of life. Of such people, the inspired Apostle Peter would say that they had not yet arrived at an understanding of how far the worship of God reaches. Attending the public services of worship in the church is certainly commendable. It's far preferable to avoiding them. But let us not fall under the delusion that singing the praises of God and listening to the Word of God and even making donations to the work of God is all there is to the worship of God. Resting on the foundation of gospel doctrine is the framework of gospel practice. There is no true worship of God apart from true service to God. The passage from which we have read this evening came from the pen of an apostle who knew something about the costs of such service. He knew what it was to give his body as a sacrifice to the Lord. He had confronted the rage of the opponents of Jesus Christ, and he had felt not only the sting of their words and their threats, but also the pain of their punishment. Yet such was the heart of Peter that he still had to speak the words of truth as coming straight from the mouth of God. He was the one who said to the Sanhedrin, "We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard." Peter had learned to rejoice at the opportunity to fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. He had suffered as a Christian. His point in this passage was that the act of worship must spring from the heart of one who was given over to the service of the Lord. Beyond that, Peter was arguing that service to God was itself an act of worship. Clearly, such an idea is in view in the description of those activities of the glorified saints in Revelation, the last chapter, chapter 22 and verse 3, where we read, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him." That's in heaven. The word translated there as service is the word for the worship of God. So the translators understood rightly that the worship of God and the service to God are inseparable concepts. You cannot disjoin them. Would you serve God acceptably? Learn then to ascribe to Him all praise and honor. Would you worship God acceptably? Learn to serve Him from a heart overwhelmed by His grace. The apostle's exhortation carries his readers into the heart of worship. There is an impact upon other believers in the church when you undertake that true worship of which the apostle has spoken in this passage. Let us then contemplate this facet of true worship, and we shall soon discover that worship and carnal entertainments have nothing to do with each other. We shall also discover that the way in which we respond to each other in the church is a telling indication of whether we really worship the Lord or not. In these verses, the apostle brings us to confront what we may rightly call the worship of ministry. The telling frame of our perspective in this aspect of worship is that, as Peter said, the end of all things is at hand. That was true in Peter's time. He wasn't just talking nonsense. That was true in his time. How much more pressing that truth must be in our own time, nearly 2,000 years later. The end of all things is at hand. But does that perspective really color our attitudes as we come to the worship of God? Do we really believe that the end of all things is at hand? Would not the approach of many be different if they really believed that statement of the inspired apostle? Such a statement underscores the lack of reality with which we tend to conduct our lives, and with which especially we tend to conduct our worship of God and our service to God. Your ministry is as surely part of your worship as your church attendance. Let me be plain in the definition. I'm not talking here about some kind of artificial division between those in full-time Christian service, and I put that in quotes, and those who are called lay people. I reject that distinction. And it's not new with me. The Puritans campaigned against that distinction over and over again. It's not a distinction we find in the Scriptures. Every follower of Christ is in Christ's service full time. Whatever the particular vocation may be, however that person may derive his living, his income in this world. Peter has laid out for us the broad outlines in this passage of a ministry that expresses itself in true worship. And we do well to heed his exhortation. Notice that there are four things he has stressed in this passage. First, the domination of love. In the language of the New Testament, those who do not have charity are like sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Paul said, if he gave his body to be burned and had not charity, he was nothing. This love, for that is the meaning of charity, is to be fervent, Peter said, among the believers of the church. Now, this word fervent is interesting because it occurs in one other place in the New Testament where it is translated in a slightly different way. And we find that occurrence in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. And verse 5. Peter, interestingly enough, in this connection, Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. without ceasing. The same word as fervent in our text. And isn't it interesting that Peter was the subject of this fervent praying, this praying without ceasing in Acts 12 and verse 5. So what is the meaning then of this fervency? It is to be a love that is unflagging, that is untiring, a love that is persevering. It is to be the thing that drives our entire approach to the service of God and to the service of each other in the house of God. Have fervent charity among yourselves. Let your charity be without ceasing. Paul writes of this domination of love in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And the argument there goes on. But notice the point he makes. The love of Christ constraineth us. He's speaking of this in the context of being ambassadors for Christ. It is that love that constrains us, or constricts us, or puts pressure on us, he is saying. When our hearts are dominated by the love of Christ, that love of Christ flows out of us. Now, why is such love important in the church? Why is it so vital in the service of God? Because it helps us to maintain a charitable spirit toward each other as we serve the Lord. Notice what Peter says at the end of verse 8. Charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, it doesn't matter how big or how small the church is. When you get a group of people together, all of whom were born sinners, and who know how to sin by nature, the chances are good that at some point, there some of them are going to have a difference of opinion with each other, or maybe even an outright disagreement with each other. There's going to come a point where someone will cause an offense to another person. How then will their conduct be governed? How will the spirit of unity be preserved? Through fervent charity. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and just notice what it is that Paul says in that connection. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. That is, charity doesn't look upon someone else's blessing and say, I don't see how that person could be so blessed. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. That is, when you have fervent charity one for another, what that means is that you don't leap to the worst possible conclusion when something happens. Thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Notice this, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. That's what Peter meant when he said, charity shall cover the multitude of sins. In a home where you have a husband and wife, love should operate in that way. They're going to be differences, disagreements, even times where the old depravity rises up and causes offense. How do you deal with it? By fervent charity. It covers a multitude of sins. Let us recognize that if God had dealt with us on the basis of every offense of ours, we should long ago have been sent to hell. Paul said, love suffers long. Those who are prepared to take offense at the first instance that does not go their way will not get very far in the service of God. If everyone must do things exactly as you do them, or feel your ire against them, then you will not be able to serve God, and you will not be able to worship God either. That's Peter's whole point here. Now, how is this love best expressed? Well, we find that in verse 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Without grudging. Now, three other times this word occurs in the New Testament where it is translated murmuring. Now, murmur is a picturesque word. It is a word that sounds like what it means. You listen to the word murmur and you hear the meaning of the word in the sound of the word. And it's interesting that in the original language, the Greek word is also just like that. It is a word that sounds like somebody grumbling, somebody who is unhappy, somebody who's resentful. Use hospitality without grudging. He's speaking here of this grudging as being a sense of obligation that renders the service to God in the sphere of duty instead of in the sphere of love. Have you ever been hosted by someone whose actions made it plain that your absence would be much more preferable than your presence? Well, you had a case study in grudging hospitality. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. How can you do that? By fervent love, by fervent charity. There are people who are expert at the rituals of worship who do not know how to use hospitality. Here then, Peter is speaking about the domination of love. Here is how we conduct our service to God. But let us proceed to the second thing in the passage, the motivation of humility. In verse 10, the apostle says that you are to serve as one who is a good steward of the manifold grace of God. The word for service here in this verse is, the word for minister here is the word from which we get our word deacon. It is the word for serving. You are to minister as one who is a good steward. That is, any talent that you have, you recognize, is the result of the Lord's goodness toward you. And you are to exercise your ministry then, you are to exercise your service then, as one who can do so only because of God's grace, God's favor. So that whatever talent you have, whatever gift you have received. And I want to emphasize again that everybody, I made this point last week, but everybody has received some gift from the Lord. The grace comes about in learning not to despise that which God has given, because it is not what God has given someone else. God has given you a gift. Now, don't ask me to tell you what that is. I have no way of knowing. But the Lord will make it plain to you. There's something that you have been given to do. And what is the cause of that? Is it because you've done such a good job and you've been so faithful and all of that? No, it is because of God's grace. You are good stewards, and a steward was someone who had something committed into his charge. A steward was one who was a servant over a house. The word comes from the word that means literally the law of the house. He was the one who was responsible for the conduct of a house. He had given the authority into his hand. He was, if you will, like Joseph in Potiphar's house. He had that responsibility given into his charge. He was a steward of that house. So you are stewards of the manifold grace of God. The grace of God that appears in various ways, in various forms. So that whatever gift you have has been received through that grace. Now, Paul made it plain that he understood the reality and the power of this motivation. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 9. Notice Paul's humility here. For I am the least of the apostles. The one who wrote about half of the New Testament says here, I'm the least of the apostles. That I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Notice the motivation of humility here. He's saying, whatever I have accomplished is not by my activity, is not by my ability. It is by the grace of God. So, Peter is saying, let your service to God be driven by the attitude that you have received any ability that you have, that you have no cause in which to boast. There's no room for pride in the church of God. That's what Peter's saying. No room for boasting. No room for differing tracks and different levels. There's no room for elites and non-elites in the church of God. What you do as a steward of the grace of God. Because God has committed His grace into your hands. If every good and every perfect gift comes down from above, then why should anyone become vain and puffed up? Serve one another, Peter says, as good stewards of the grace of God, with humility. You cannot serve God without humility. You cannot worship God without humility. We've already considered that in this series. So whatever you do it on the platform of God's grace. Has God shown His favor to you? If you are a Christian, God has shown His favor to you. So then serve in that atmosphere. That's your motivation. God's grace. You have nothing to boast in. So you serve because God has been favorable to you. But let us come now to the third thing that we find in this worship of ministry, and that is the proclamation of truth. Here we come to verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, Peter has used here an interesting expression. It brings us into the realm of authority. If you turn back to Romans and to the second chapter, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3 rather, and verse 2. Read verse 1 to get the context. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much, every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. What were the oracles of God? That was the law, the scriptures of the Old Testament. Those are the oracles of God. It's one of the divinely given titles for the Word of God in the Bible, the oracles of God. So Peter is bringing us now to the realm of authority. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let him speak not his own opinions, let him speak with that which God Himself has revealed. So that we serve God not with uncertainty. We can say the truth in kindness, and we should. But nevertheless, we say the truth as not allowing any possibility that it can be any other way. What Peter is saying is that we do not approach it, well, I believe, implying that you may believe something else and that these beliefs may be the same, on the same level. That it may be a matter of personal preference. Peter is saying, no, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let him say, this is what God says. Now, if we do that, let us be sure that we know what we're talking about. Let us be sure that we're speaking the truth of God in that way and not simply our own opinions about things. There are a lot of people who can be very dogmatic about their own opinions and pass them off as the revelation of God. Part of our service to Christ is involved in our witness for the truth. Now, Peter makes it plain in the preceding chapter that such a witness comes about because of the manner in which you conduct your life. You cannot witness for the truth and live like the devil. It doesn't work. Look at what Peter says in verse 15 of chapter 3. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Notice this, having a good conscience. That whereas they speak evil of you as of evil doers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. What is he talking about here? Here's somebody that observes the way you live and sees that the way you live is not the way that many other people live. In fact, when many other people have their lives in disarray, you're living in hope. You have confidence. Somebody sees that and says, how can you be so hopeful? How can you be so full of confidence? Peter said, be ready when that comes. Be ready to give an answer. Be ready to tell why it is. If you live for Christ, and listen, This is the very heart of what it is to be a witness for the truth. If you live for Christ in this world, you will be set against the spirit of the world. And sooner or later, that is going to bring questions about why you are so hopeful. And I'm not speaking there about being an optimist. I'm speaking about being full of the hope which is in the gospel. Now, let me just say in passing that Peter's not saying that you should only speak in this way when you are asked. But what he is saying is that you should be ready. That all the time you should be in the mode, I may be asked to give an answer. For the reason of the hope that is within me. So be ready. And Peter is saying in chapter 4, in the passage that we're considering, when that time comes, speak as the oracles of God. Say, I can tell you the reason for the hope that is in me. God has spoken. And God, by His grace, has brought me to understand the truth that He has spoken, that He has set down in His Word. Speak as the oracles of God. Now when you do that, you can be sure that other people are going to be backtracking and looking for other ground and bringing up all sorts of questions. Years ago, when I was on the streets of Asheville, North Carolina, passing out tracts, we got to know all the questions. And I think these people must have gone to a class where they learned what questions to ask these young students who were out there on the street. One of them, you could almost guarantee that every week somebody would get asked this question, well, where did Cain get his wife? Instead of talking about the truth of God's revelation and the truth of sin and salvation, they want to talk about that. But don't you be distracted by that. You hammer home the truth that God has revealed. When you speak, Peter says in chapter 3 and verse 15, do so with meekness and fear. That is, don't let the use of authority be confused with your authority. That is, don't become arrogant and bullheaded. It is with meekness and with fear and yet without any apology for the truth that you proclaim. And clearly, preachers of the Scriptures are covered in this exhortation. They ought to speak as the oracles of God. And there is the exact problem that has invaded worship in so many circles today. You have preachers who are not preaching with authority. Why? People don't like it. Well, who does he think he is? To be able to speak that way. I mean, here I am. I've come in here. I expect him to enter into a dialogue with me where we can share our mutual concerns. That's not what a preacher is called to do. He's called to proclaim the word of the living God. Can you imagine Malachi getting together with the people in the late 5th century in Judah and saying, now, you folks have problems and I have some ideas about how you can help to solve your problems. Let's all sit down and have a little discussion. No, Malachi was sent to them with the burden of the word of the Lord and he said, look, this is what God says. The prophets of old delivered the message of God with thundering power. And that is something that we have sought to convey to the students in our seminary. That when they preach, they must preach as the oracles of God. And what is the purpose of all this testimony, as we find it in verse 11? It is for the praise and the glory of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's understand that that is the purpose of our service. Hopefully, our service will be such as will be a benefit to other people, but that's not why we do it. That's not why we do it. We do it that God may have the praise and the glory. And last of all, Peter would have the believers to remember that there is a cost for this kind of service. The consecration of suffering. Having spoken in verse 11 of God being glorified through Jesus Christ, now he comes immediately to speak of a fiery trial. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Don't be taken by surprise, he's saying. There's going to be a fiery trial. In Peter's time, he was speaking of the persecution that arose under Nero and subsequent Roman emperors. It was a very difficult time. Believers were pressured to recant their belief in Christ. They would be allowed to live. If they refused, they would be either put to death immediately or packed off to Rome to be part of the gladiatorial combats in the Colosseum there, where they would actually have people killed to satisfy the interest of the multitudes on one of the Roman holidays. Many, many believers were put to death. The fiery trial, indeed, in Rome gained a particularly literal force, because some of the Christians who had been convicted of being Christians were taken and were trussed up and had wax covering their bodies, and then they were lit and they were put up in the gardens of Nero while they were still alive to provide illumination for Nero's evenings in his garden. A fiery trial. It's easy to think of, to read about it. But I want to tell you, if you had been a Christian and you knew that that was a possibility, that would be something to consider. Peter is saying there's going to be a fiery trial. But notice what Peter stresses about this trial. It is to be expected. It's going to come. It's not something strange. Don't think of it as something odd or peculiar. It's to be expected. So don't think it strange, because not only is it expected, it is a cause for joy. He says in verse 13, rejoice! Why? Because you are brought into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. It is the ultimate joy and glory for a believer to be brought into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Because when His glory is revealed, then they will be glad with exceeding joy. So he says in verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. That is, this trial is not only to be expected, it is not only a cause for joy, it is a cause for contentment. It is a cause for lack of shame. You don't have to be ashamed to be reproached for the name of Christ. Why? The Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. God's Spirit rests upon you. It is reason to give glory unto God. So Peter says, let none of the believers suffer as a criminal. Don't make your suffering. Don't try to take the suffering you get as a lawbreaker and make that into something that you are being reproached for on account of being a Christian. But he's saying, if because you are a Christian, you are being persecuted, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. What was it said of Peter and of the others after they were beaten by the Sanhedrin in the book of the Acts? What was said of them? They departed rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. That is, they didn't go out with their tails between their legs, so to speak. They went out with their heads held high, not ashamed. They had suffered as Christians. They glorified God on this behalf. So Peter is saying this is the worship of ministry. All these things are involved in the ministry of a child of God. Let us remember that our service to God is as much a part of our worship as anything else we do in the public services of the church. That which is needed in our time is not people who have mastered slick marketing pitches, who have learned how to press people's hot buttons and get them to say or do certain things. That's not what we need. What we need are people who have been overwhelmed by the grace of God and by the love of God, so that they may be examples of the believer and be called upon to testify for the truth of the gospel in an age which has been inundated by the darkness of depravity. Peter said in verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand." That is certainly true. It has always been true throughout the 2 millennia that have passed nearly since Peter wrote these words. The end of all things is at hand. So then, let us serve God acceptably. Let us serve God with meekness and with fear and with reverence and with humility and dominated by His love. But let us serve God as those who know what the truth is, and who are not ashamed to proclaim it.